Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Have you been redeemed? Huh? What was that song we sang, "Since I've Been Redeemed"? Past tense, right? Yeah, I've been redeemed. That means bought out of slavery to sin, and various words in the New Testament, but the full meaning is you've been bought out of the marketplace of sin and set free. It's an incredible picture. You know, you can imagine a slave there on the old auction block, and somebody pays the price, and he comes down off the block there, and the man who made the purchase said, "I don't want you as a slave. Let's get out of here." So he takes him out of the marketplace there and says, "You're a free man." That's an amazing picture. I don't know how many times that happened in the ancient world. It probably wasn't very common. But it did happen from time to time. And I think it probably happened in the States here as well on occasion for those who believed in emancipation. And they put their money where their mouth was, you know, and did something about it. And take a slave and maybe take him to the north and arrange to get him a job and say, "You're a free man." What an amazing experience that must have been. So redemption's a beautiful thing. And there's a sense in which, yes, it has been applied in my case and in your case, but it hasn't been applied in all of its aspects yet. And so tonight, I don't even know what I got up here. Let's see. Oh, the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body. Let's read Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." Let's ask the Lord to instruct us. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for each one who's here. And what a joy it is on a beautiful Sunday evening, a day we've set aside to recall the resurrection of Jesus, to be able to come together here in a free land, open our Bibles, and consider your word. Instruct us then to the person of the Holy Spirit. Give me your servant the words to say. Might this be time well spent for us and for those who could not be here for whatever reason. We pray your blessing upon them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Great things for our future. The body that you and I currently have, which I don't know whether you've noticed it or not, but it's in the process of breaking down with the passage of time. And I noticed one of our men here today was hobbled just a little bit, catching his hip. Have you ever had a catch in your hip? Body's breaking down. The outer man's deteriorating. But Paul says the inner man's being renewed day by day. So the outside's going down the tubes, but the inside, if we're walking by the Spirit, is doing better and better with the passage of time. The body that we presently have will yet be redeemed. And by the way, it has not yet been touched by redemption. We've been redeemed in many ways, spiritually speaking, but the redemption, the process of redemption, has not yet been applied to the body. Present tense. That's the way things are. But as we look to the future here in verse 18, Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, he doesn't credit the future glory to the suffering quite as specifically there. I think it's easy to see that that's in the background. But he doesn't credit it quite as specifically there to the suffering as he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, which is where that verse was to which I just made reference, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us, in other words, it's the cause of this coming eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Very similar statements, very similar verses with the concept of comparison coming in there. So back in Romans 8 and verse 18, he says he considers that the sufferings of this present time, whatever they are, whatever extent, whatever magnitude, there is nothing. They're just not even worthy to be brought up and discussed as compared with the glory that's out there in our future, the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so we have, according to this text, incalculable, incomparable things to look forward to, provided we're walking with the Lord and are faithful at this time. But in the meantime, as you and I know, there is great suffering in creation. There's great suffering in creation. And you can sort of follow the verses there as I make a few remarks. Verse 19. Mature believers in the New Testament are referred to as sons of God. Positionally, we're sons at the moment of faith. But it becomes a designation for believers who go on and walk according to the will of God and are led by the Spirit. He says in verse 14, for example, of the same chapter, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And he doesn't mean son in position, obviously there. He means son in experience. They're living as sons, as free men and women, drawing upon the infinite power and riches of an almighty God. They've reached a level of maturity. Now, you know the ancient picture, and we've referred to it many, many times, as Paul does over in Galatians chapter 4. This kid's born into a wealthy home, and he's literally born physically into that home. His father's a very wealthy man, but in his upbringing, though he's owner of everything, positionally speaking, his experience isn't commensurate with it. He doesn't live any different from a slave, and he's under guardians and managers. And somebody tells him when to get up, when to go to bed, and every last thing he's supposed to do in between. What kind of clothes to wear, where you're going to go to school, how you're going to use your time. Absolutely everything is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And so whenever the son reaches a full age, and that's according to the father's reckoning, then the father says, this is the date. He brings the son in. Now, having reached a level of maturity, he can handle this liberty and handle this wealth. And he has a son placing on that day. And he is now regarded as an adult son, as a mature son. And they have a little ceremony there. And when he goes away from that ceremony with whatever clothing or rings may be attendant thereto, he goes away with a newfound liberty. And the guardians and managers, they have to take a hike, because he doesn't have any use for them anymore. He's all grown up now. And so he is a free man. That's the picture in the New Testament in the term adoption. And that's the context that we have right before this section here. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, verse 14, now 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That's legalism and bondage to the old guardians and managers of the law system, that kind of thing. But you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We have liberty. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, not to our spirit, but with our spirit, before the Father, crying out alongside us or from within us, according to Galatians 4, Abba, Father, confirming to the Father who we are children of God and so forth, we belong to Him. And so the Spirit bears witness with our spirit before the Father that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. That's the picture of adoption in the New Testament. That's what it means to be a son. A son is one who's not just a child born into the family, but he's reached a level of maturity. Now that poor kid born into that rich family over there, most people wouldn't regard him as that, but you'd be hard-pressed to convince him of that as he's growing up through all those formative years. This is no fun. Guardians and managers, it's no fun. Life is a drag. It's a bore. And you're becoming equipped for that day of liberty. Finally, you get there. And so that becomes a picture of the believer going on to maturity. However, whenever you and I believe the gospel, at the moment we are born again into the family of God, we receive our position as sons. There's no delay like there was for that guy born into that family. I don't know how long he has to wait, 20 years, 25 years, 27, 28, 8 years, I don't know. But it could be many, many years before he finally gets there. But when we believe the gospel, we're children and we're sons at the same moment. We receive our liberty from those old elementary ideas, those old legalistic notions. Now, we might not fully understand it, but as we study the Word and begin to apprehend these things, it should become a part of our daily experience, being led of the Spirit in wonderful liberty. So mature believers are sons of God in the New Testament. Now, I could easily spend the few minutes that we have just going to a number of references. I'll name the references in case somebody wants to hear this on the internet and look them up. Matthew 5:9. We have it in this section, of course, Romans 8:14-16. The term is used in a slightly different sense, but similar in 9:26 of Romans. Then 2 Corinthians 6:18, and of course Galatians 3:26, and I mentioned 4:1-7. And then Revelation also has the expression in chapter 21 and verse 7. So mature believers, sons of God, hold great hope for the future of the world in the millennial age to come. Indeed, there is anxious longing in creation as it waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Waits eagerly, that expression appears 7 times in the New Testament, each with reference to the return of Christ. Should I go through these references? Same chapter, 8, 19, 23, 25, and then 1 Corinthians 1:7, Galatians 5:5, Philippians 3:20, and Hebrews 9:28. That expression, waits eagerly, each used in connection with the return of Christ. There should be an anticipation and excitedness as we wait eagerly for the return of our Lord. And we know that when Christ, who is our life, and He is, when He is revealed, then we also will be revealed with Him in glory, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 says. Now the reference there is to the rapture of the church. But here the reference anticipates something beyond the rapture, up to and including the second advent, just prior to the establishment of the millennial reign. So just as there are two phases to the second coming of Jesus, the rapture and the second advent, so also there are two phases to the revealing of the sons of God, one before and one after the tribulation. The second one is the one that's especially important to creation, because it's at that time, at the end of the tribulation, we come back with our Lord, glorified bodies, attired in white linen and so forth. And the Lord Jesus comes, we have the judgment of the nation of Israel, the judgment of the Gentiles, a little transitional period there as Jesus establishes His millennial reign. And there we are, having already been judged at the judgment seat of Christ above. Now we come down with Him to be basically delegated as co-regents or co-kings in the millennial reign. And when all of that happens, something very fundamental shifts in the created world. The law of tooth and claw that is currently in place is going to be basically reversed or suspended, if you please. For example, a lion that may be dangerous now it's not going to be dangerous then. I mean, you could imagine a little kid with a leash on old Mr. Lion. And he just walk around the backyard. Come on, kitty. Harmless. Because the law of tooth and claw is no longer in place, according to Isaiah. The lion now grazes like an ox. Now, I don't know if God has to do something to their teeth and kind of re-equip things in there. I don't know how it all works. But we're going to return to what is fundamentally an Edenic state. You know, that's what Dr. Seller says, Edenic, but not quite. There are going to be a few things that are not quite there because it's possible that death can still happen in the millennial reign. But for the most part, it's a return to the original perfect world. And all of these dangers that you and I have taken for granted, and we like to watch on the nature shows, you know, turn on the tube. They're not a tube anymore, are they? Turn on the flat screen, high digital format there, and watch these things happen out there in the jungle. I guess it's going to be pretty boring for folks in the millennial reign because that's not going to be happening. Maybe they can dig up some tapes from the past and say, this is the way things used to be. It's not that way anymore. Aren't you glad? Maybe that'll happen. I don't know. But things are going to very definitely change. And the creation is in agony out there. And the reason the creation is in agony out there is because of the sins of men. Because it wasn't this way until the fall. Now in verses 20 and 21, the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So Paul explains that the creation was put in this situation. It wasn't the decision of creation to have this happen. It was subjected to futility. It wasn't its decision. But God is the one who subjected it. But there was an anticipation in the future of better things to come, in the hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, not all believers are living as sons, but it seems to me that all believers are going to be in the kingdom. And the freedom that is there is something that is common to all believers, no matter how they lived in this life. The freedom aspect, the freedom of the glory of the children of God will be the experience of all believers there, not just mature ones, sons of God in practice, as we've been mentioning here. Creation was subjected to futility because man, who was to superintend it, to have dominion over it, fell into sin. Man suffers, and that which is under his authority likewise suffers. But there remains hope for creation because there remains hope for man. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Well, that creation is currently in this state of futility is easy to prove. And I've seen animals give birth, just as people give birth. And on average, it's not a pleasant experience. It's an agonizing experience that evokes great pain and distress. And this is just one phase of the agonies of creation out there. We've seen animals out there suffer under the law of tooth and claw. We've seen them grow old, feeble, and die. We had our dog just died last fall when the early stages of winter came on. He just got old and couldn't hack it anymore. He just died. I've seen one of our dogs one time die of apparently some kind of poisoning. I don't know what it was because the dog wasn't very old. And that dog died in unspeakable agony. There's no way you could ever even understand it. But to observe it, it was just incredible. That's the creation in the current state of things. Verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, not just the other parts of creation out there, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, to be sure, but that doesn't mean we don't groan anymore. We're groaning within ourselves too, because we have many pains and agonies in life. So we're in the same boat to a great extent as the great creation is out there. One positional aspect of adoption is the redemption of the body. And that, of course, has not yet been applied to our body. And I think that's the end of that section here. Great change will occur at the redemption of our body, when redemption is finally applied to our body. The redemption, in some sense, it's not exactly the same sense, but it has been applied to the body of Jesus, because he had a body that was like us. I mean, it appeared to be a body that was been in the world of sinful men out there, though he himself had no sin. That's the kind of language that we have in the early chapters, our verses of this chapter here. But when Jesus came out of the grave, he had a glorified body with, as it were, redemption applied to it. And that's the kind of body that we can anticipate here in the future. So we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. I think the older you get, the more broken down you get, the more eagerly you're waiting for your adoption as sons in that sense. That's another facet of adoption that is not our experience yet, this redemption of our body, though much of the benefits of adoption are ours in daily experience, liberty from law-keeping and all of that, power to live right, the resources of the Father to sustain us through whatever comes. We have those things, but not the redemption of the body yet. That facet of adoption, that facet of redemption, not yet applied to us. Now, verse 24, the hope that we have. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So it's still called hope. Now, the reason it's called hope is that it hasn't happened yet. And that's the only reason that it's called hope. It's not called hope because there's some sort of doubt implied that it may or may not happen, but we sure hope it does. We're just waiting to see how things turn out. That's not the kind of hope we have in the Bible. It's a sure and steadfast hope that enters within the veil. So there's no possibility that it won't happen. And Paul says here that the only reason it's called hope is because we haven't seen it. But it's a sure hope, and it absolutely will be realized at some point. So it stands to reason that if we hope for what we do not see, I mean, it fits. If we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we ought to be waiting eagerly for it. I think every day maybe we should wake up and say, this could be it. This could be it. The redemption of the body could be today. The trumpet could sound. And we ought to be living accordingly as well. Now, two of them came up, and we'll just go with that. Implications of the redeemed body and how we should live until then. Now, I have another half hour's worth of stuff here. And this is really the good stuff, so let's just stay and go through it. Beyond the things that we normally consider with reference to the glorified body, you know, it's like Jesus' body, it can physical, but yet it can do supernatural things, capable of being recognized, can eat, can drink, can appear, can disappear. All of those things we're sort of familiar with regarding the glorified body. The glorified body, as a redeemed body, will be free of evil impulses, which are currently our daily experience. Back up a page or two here to Romans 6. And we're just going to go very, very quickly through these things. Romans 6 and verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. We've talked about this before, but I'll mention it again, for those of you who may have a new Bible and you don't have your notes anymore. The antecedent of the little pronoun its in verse 12 is the word body. The antecedent of the little pronoun its is not sin. So he's not saying, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its, sin's, lusts. That's not what he's saying. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its, your mortal body's lusts. Okay, that's what he's saying in that verse. And it needs to be understood the glorified body, the redeemed body, you know, the one that we're going to have when the final passage of adoption to sons is applied to us, that body is going to be free of evil impulses. Now, the normal experience of our lives right now is the body puts forth evil impulses. And we have to have some way to respond to that, to say no to those forces so that we can be faithful and holy and pure until redemption is applied to our body and that battle will be over. Right now today, our body is the seat of sin. And Paul, in this same chapter, basically refers to it as such there in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Our body of sin, he's talking about this body right here, might be done away with. Now, that's a bad translation. I don't know if it's been updated in the 95. Probably not. They didn't do much changing in the 95 update of the New American Standard Bible. But the expression done away there means to be rendered powerless. It doesn't mean you're not going to have a body. He doesn't mean he's going to take this body and throw it in a trash heap and give you a new one. That's not what he's saying. And this is a very misleading thing to imagine that our body of sin, this body that we have, is somehow going to be tossed out and get a new one. Now, some people would like that. You know, they think, well, maybe the new one would be better. I don't know. But your glorified body is this body, changed, redeemed, made like unto his most glorious body, Philippians 3:21 says. So, no, it's the body of sin with its evil impulses now rendered powerless. In other words, we have the power to say no to sin even though we're still in this body, and we'll look at it a little bit more later on. Spiritually, this body is dead. Chapter 7, Romans, verse 24. Now he's been talking about the struggle that he had trying to go into maturity by placing himself under the authority of the law. It was a colossal failure, as you know. The very thing that he hated, he found himself doing it. And the thing that he so desperately wanted to do, he simply could not bring himself to do it. He reaches a level of frustration which is probably unmatched in his experience in the New Testament. He says finally in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Who will set me free from the body of this death? This body is the seat of sin. This body is spiritually dead. The glorified body is going to be set free from evil impulses, but that's not our current experience. In anticipation of the redeemed or glorified body, on account of the crucifixion, the body of the flesh, Paul says in Colossians, we won't turn over there, chapter 2 and verse 11, has been removed or stripped off. It's like a picture of physical circumcision. But he uses that expression, the body of the flesh has been removed. That is, its power has been broken. We do have the means to do the right things, even though we're stuck in the body of the flesh. The same kind of thing can be seen in Romans 6:6. We didn't go into some detail there. I guess maybe we did, where it says our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So the evil impulses in this state of things has been rendered powerless. These evil impulses do not have the power to take us captive to do their will unless we endeavor to go into maturity by law keeping, and then we will certainly fail and do the very thing that we don't want to do and fail to do the thing that we really ought to do and desire to do. Paul calls the redeemed body a spiritual body. Turn over there to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, incredible passage. And verses 42 to 49. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a spiritual body, is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The redeemed body will be a spiritual body. He says if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So he says the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Paul calls this coming redeemed body, body of our adoption as sons, the coming glorified body, he calls it a spiritual body there. But evidently, this does not mean that it's not a physical body. When he calls it a spiritual body, he does not mean to say it's not a physical body. Our redeemed body will be like Jesus' body. And about his body, he himself said to those gathered together there in Luke 24, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. In addition to other things, then, spiritual means free from sin. It's not spiritual in the sense that it's a floating around here like a spirit being and no flesh and bones. That's no. It's spiritual in the sense that it's fit for heaven and it can go through the spaces, it can go through walls and all that. But it's still a physical body, flesh and bones, etc. But it's spiritual in a sense of being free from the impulses of sin. And that marks a major, major shift in our experience. In the meantime, Paul said, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, go back to Romans chapter 8 there. You can follow along. Romans chapter 8, basically our last section here. We're going down to 10 and 11 here. We're not redeemed yet. How do we live? And Paul says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead, it is a spiritually dead body. It is the seat of sin. Redemption hasn't touched it yet. But we're in this body. This is where we are. We're stuck here for the time being. And he says, even though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's a lowercase s in the translation there. Our spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit, uppercase s, of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. This is where we are right now, your mortal bodies, through his spirit who indwells you. So we're in this body. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in this spiritually dead body. And even though we're in these mortal bodies, yet because the Spirit is in there, he has the wherewithal to give us life. Jesus has the wherewithal to give us life through his Spirit who indwells you. So even though we live in a spiritually dead body, because the Spirit is in us, we have the power to live now as if our bodies had already been redeemed. That's an amazing thing. Say that again. Even though we live in a spiritually dead body, because the Spirit is in us, we've been saved, we have the power to live now as if our bodies had already been redeemed and weren't putting forth those evil impulses anymore. Now, verses 12 through 17, where we looked at some things earlier, follow as to how we should live, that being the case. And what does it say? So then, brethren, since you've got the Spirit living in you, your spiritually dead bodies, and he's given you life, you can now do the things that God wants you to do. So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh, not to the impulses of the body, not to the old man, whatever you want to call it, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Your fellowship with God will be broken. And you might even die prematurely physically. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body or those evil impulses of the body, you will live, you will really live the abundant life that Jesus came to offer in John 10:10. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit again bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God, that is, to the Father, the witness goes. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And that brings us full circle to the section where we started. Suffering of this present world and all the things we go through as believers, not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to follow. But in the meantime, things are experiencing a lot of agony and a lot of anguish. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, verse 23b, the redemption of our body. We have a great hope. We have a lot to look forward to. But in the meantime, since the Spirit is in us, we do have the means to live the kind of life that's pleasing in the sight of God. Waiting for that day for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body.